We're going to start this morning in Matthew 28, first seven verses of that chapter, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. We'll talk about resurrection. I appreciate David leading that song, and I appreciate these young men working so hard on it, and especially James Epler for teaching it to them. I mentioned back when we first started this series at the beginning of the year that I wanted to talk about that song on today, Easter. Not that there's anything special about Easter. We remember the resurrection of Jesus every first day of the week. We commemorate his death, and of course, everything we do is because he was raised. But we know generally the time of year when Jesus was raised from the dead, and the world's thinking about it, so it doesn't hurt us to think about it also and to talk about those things. But I wanted to use that song, and it's a tough song. It's not one that we sing, and it's different. It's not, you know, stanza and chorus and stanza and chorus. It's a very dramatic song with different parts and all of that, but it's beautiful. First time I heard it a long, long time ago at a singing, I just fell in love with it and don't hear it very often. But it's such a powerful and moving song, and it's basically just scripture. It's basically quoting Matthew 28 in words, you know, that kind of rhyme. But that's a beautiful thing for songs to do, to just be scriptural songs in the sense of saying what the Bible says. That's what the book of Psalms is, you know. And so it tells the story of the resurrection of Jesus and starting with him in the tomb and then building to, of course, the resurrection and the great praise that he deserves because of that. And so we want to think about that this morning for our sermon. Just by way of introduction, a couple of things about the song written by a man named Homer F. Morris. We don't really know much about him or about the composer. We do know that he was a songwriter, but he composed music for more songs than he actually wrote lyrics for, over 300 of them. And one that we all know very well is Won't It Be Wonderful There? He wrote that music, though not the lyrics. But he didn't compose the music for the song we just sang, Resurrection. That was by a man named Thomas Benjamin Moseley, again, that we really don't know much about, but it's beautiful, and he was obviously talented, demonstrated in that song. But it's based on the text of Matthew 28. So let's start by reading that. Verse number 1 says, In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Last Sunday, we looked at two lessons, or two songs and sermons from those songs and the messages of them having to do with the crucifixion. And we talked about When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and what we see when we look back to Calvary and all that Jesus suffered and endured, the price that he paid for our sins. And then on Sunday night, we talked about In the Shadow of the Cross and knowing what happened at Calvary and what Jesus did for us ought to affect our living, that every day that we live ought to be in the shadow of what he did. So he lived in the shadow of the cross, and now we must because of what he provided for us there. And the only logical thing to follow that, of course, is to think about the resurrection. As is said here, he is not here, for he is risen. Jesus was crucified, and he was placed in that tomb, but he didn't stay there. So we want to talk about that song, and more importantly, of course, about the scriptures in relation to the resurrection of Christ. Now, when I was doing the lesson and the outline, I wasn't sure if we were going to be able to sing that song. And so I'm using the lyrics from that song, but I also kind of incorporated the song Christ Arose, Low in the Grave He Laid, because we know that one, and you know, we sing it quite often. So we'll relate kind of to both songs, but we're not really going to talk about that other one as much. So our first point this morning is just that, low in the grave he lay. In the beginning of the song Resurrection that we just sang, it says, They crucified my Lord, laid him in the tomb. Now lies the Son of God in death's sable gloom. The man of grief and toil there in silence lies. Death has within its coil the God of earth and skies. And just thinking about those lyrics, again, we talked about in our Bible class this morning from Philippians 2, the humbling of Christ, what he did to come to this world and be a man and endure everything that he did at the cross. And this just kind of adds to that, that the Son of God was in Hades, in the Hadean realm. God who is eternal, God who can't be bound by time, God who exists outside of all these things, allowed himself not only to die as a man, but his spirit to go into the Hadean realm, because that's where our spirits go when we die. And he did this for us. And not only for our salvation, but to chart the course for us and to defeat death for us so that we could know that we could overcome. But at the cross, we find ourselves with the Son of God in the coil of death. Death has its grip upon him, and his body is in that tomb, and it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. Yet that is what Calvary is all about. So the gospel of Christ is centered upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And as we think about that, we need to remind ourselves and we need to understand that each of those points is essential. We talk a lot about the death and we talk a lot about the resurrection, but we also have to remember the burial. It's an essential part of the story. And I want us to think about why that is for our first point. So 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 1 beginning, Paul makes this clear. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So I preach the gospel. Here's what it is. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." So the heart of the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And the burial is an essential part of that. Number one, because the burial of Jesus was prophesied. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And so in this prophecy about Jesus, we're told about his grave, that he's going to die and he's going to be placed in a grave among wicked people, but also with the wealthy. Of course, Joseph of Arimathea was the wealthy man who provided the sepulcher. So it was prophesied that Jesus would be buried in a grave, in a sepulcher. Secondly, the burial of Jesus confirmed his death. Listen to John 19, beginning in verse 38. It says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." So as we're reading this, think about what's happening. They've taken the body down from the cross, and they're preparing it for burial. And involved in that was a process of wrapping the body in cloth and material. And as you did that, you would place in it, you would put on the body the aloe and the myrrh and other spices and things that smelled good, and you would wrap the body. And then you would, on the cloth, you would put those spices again and you would wrap it. And the point was to slow the decomposition of the body. It was to mask the smell of a decomposing body, right? So it's kind of a way of embalming, though not what we think of as embalming. But what I wanted to point out here is notice this, myrrh and aloes, 100 pound weight. So they're going to go through this entire process of preparing Jesus' body for burial. And it wasn't, you know, just a simple, easy thing. The next verse, verse 40, says, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." Now the place where he was crucified, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. The point of this is that, you know, sometimes people try to say, well, Jesus just passed out on the cross and he wasn't really dead. And once they put him in the tomb, it was kind of cool in there, and so he woke up. So it wasn't really a resurrection. Well, they didn't just take him from the cross and throw him in a tomb. They went through this whole process of preparing his body for burial. If Jesus had just fainted, there was plenty of time for him to have revived. There were plenty of people who were taking care of his body who would have noticed if he had just passed out and still had a heartbeat and was still breathing. He was dead. And the wrapping of his body and everything that they did in preparing it for burial demonstrates that there was plenty of opportunity to know whether or not he was actually dead. And he was, without any doubt. So the burial confirms the death of Jesus. But in the third place, the burial of Jesus proved his resurrection. So in Matthew's account in chapter 27, leading up to where we read in 28, we read about Joseph. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that this deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto him, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And so the burial of Jesus confirms his resurrection, because when he was buried, his enemies, the people who didn't believe in him, who wanted to make sure that there was no trickery involved, to make sure that his disciples didn't steal the body, they guarded the tomb. They had a watch of Roman soldiers who would be there all night and all day long to watch that tomb. They sealed it. They used an official seal of the leader there to show that this tomb has not been opened. So when the angel appears and rolls that stone back, Jesus is not in that grave. The angel didn't roll the stone back to let him out. He was already out, right? Because he was raised from the dead, and his burial confirms the resurrection, because not only was he buried, but he was watched and guarded, and the tomb was sealed. And when they opened it up, he wasn't there. And so the fact of his burial is essential to the story because it proves his resurrection. So Jesus' burial, it was prophesied, it confirms his death, it proves his resurrection. And number four, of course, it's reenacted in baptism. And the fact of baptism tells us about the importance of Jesus' burial. So in Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So notice that baptism is a burial. Jesus died and was buried and then resurrected in order for you and me to experience the resurrection of new life in Christ. We first have to be buried, because that's a vital part of what Jesus did. And Paul explains that in the next verse. He says in verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." We understand what an if-then statement is, right? He says, if we've been planted in the likeness of his death, then — it doesn't say then, but it's implied there — we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, what if I'm not planted in the likeness of his death? What if I'm not buried in water, baptized? Then I will not be sharing in the resurrected life. In other words, you can't be saved without being baptized. That's what Paul says here, and he ties it to what Jesus did in his death and burial and resurrection. So those who say that you don't have to be baptized to be saved completely contradict not only what Paul says here, but what Jesus did when he died and was buried and then was resurrected. And this is why, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So you have to die to sin and bury that old man in order to be raised as a new man. And of course, that prefigures our resurrection at the end of time. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, where also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And then he talks about those who are dead being made alive. Buried, you die, you're buried, and you're raised. So the burial of Jesus is a vital part of the story. So that other song says, lo, in the grave he lay, waiting the coming day. That's Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. And he was in that grave. His body was in the tomb. And that's a vital part of the story because it confirms his death. And then it proves his resurrection and shows us the way to salvation. So that's point number one, low in the grave he lay. Secondly, let's talk about another part of that song, death cannot keep his prey. So Jesus, in fact, died and he was buried, but that wasn't the end of the story. So in the song that we sang, Resurrection, it goes on to say, but behold, there was an earthquake, for from heaven there came an angel with a countenance like lightning and raiment white as snow, which again is what we just read in Matthew 28. When at dawn came Mary Magdalene, 'twas the angel's voice which said, lo, he is not here, but risen. Christ is risen from the dead. So death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep his prey, as the other song tells us. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus was buried because he died, right? His burial, again, proves his death. He was actually, literally dead. However, Jesus was innocent of sin. He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't violated God's will, and therefore he did not deserve death. So the Bible tells us in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The entire reason why death exists is because of sin. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, God said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And so death was a consequence of man's transgression, of sin. Without sin, there would be no death. So Jesus comes into the world as a man and lives a perfectly sinless life. Therefore, he does not deserve death. 1 Peter 2:22 says about Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus himself asked in John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? The word convinceth in that verse actually means convicteth. Jesus is asking them, which one of you can convict me of any sin? If we go to court, you know, and you present the evidence, can you convict me of sin? Somebody, you know, if I ask that of somebody, which of you can convict me of sin? Everybody can raise their hand, right? Because I've sinned. We all understand that. But Jesus had not. And in fact, when they did take him to court and they tried to convict him of sin, they couldn't even get people to agree together in their testimony against him because he hadn't done anything wrong. Everything that he did was right and good, pure and holy. So Jesus lived a sinless life. He did not deserve death, yet he took that death upon him anyway. So death had no power over him. Because he hadn't done anything wrong. Death had no right to Jesus. It had no power to hold him because he was sinless. And also, of course, because he's the Son of God. So listen to this in Acts 2, beginning in verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible for death to hold Jesus, to keep him in the Hadean realm, to keep his body in the tomb, to keep him in its clutches because of who he is and because of his sinlessness. It wasn't possible. Death had no power over him. Verse 27, he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Hell there is Hades, and it has to do with the grave. And so the prophecy was that Jesus would die, but his soul wouldn't be left in Hades, in the Hadean realm. He wouldn't stay dead because death had no power over him. So he says in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So he lives and he died, but now he lives forevermore because death had no power over him. You and I can't say that. We can say, I'm the one who lived and then I died, right? And without Jesus, we would stay dead. There is no resurrection. Without Christ doing this for us and paving the way for us and providing the remedy for us, we have no hope of resurrection, of eternal life. But because of what he did, we do have that hope. And the reason we do is because he could not be held by death. So in the other song, it says, vainly they watch his bed. Vainly they seal the dead. It was empty. It was meaningless. There was no point to putting him in that tomb and to sealing it because it couldn't hold him. It didn't have that power. So as a result of this, Jesus conquered death. He delivered the death blow to death and gives us victory over the grave. And he did that for himself, and he did it for all mankind. In Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus says, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It behooved him. That means it was suitable for him. It was fitting for him. To what? To suffer and then to rise from the dead. Why was that fitting? Because death couldn't hold him. And so it was fitting that he would pay the price that would then not only allow him to conquer the grave, but through him, we can conquer as well. And that's why we preach repentance and remission of sins, because of Jesus. He's the only way that that's possible. In John 10:17, he said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power. I have authority to lay it down, and I have power, authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus had the right to come back from the dead, to come back from the grave, because death had no power over him. He had not sinned. And so it had no right to keep him. He had the right and the authority because he's the Son of God and because he was sinless. So by doing that, he conquered death and the grave and now makes that possible for us. So the prophecy of Isaiah 25, 8 and 9 says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. When Jesus comes, this is what they would say. This is our God. He's the one we've waited for, and he's the one who will swallow up death in victory. And that's exactly what he did. And we look back to the cross, and we see who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And now we wait for him to return again. So he has conquered death. 2 Timothy 1:10 says about Jesus that he hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he's defeated it soundly and completely. And of course, we still die. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, in the sense that it's going to continue until the resurrection when Jesus returns. But it's already defeated, and we have nothing to fear in it. Hebrews 2:9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And then verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the writer of Hebrews adds here that not only did Jesus defeat death, but he defeated the one who had the power of death, the devil. He conquered Satan as well. So he conquered sin, he conquered death in the grave, and he defeated the devil. That's why he's Lord and Savior. That's why he's our Messiah and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, the song says, death cannot keep his prey. He tore the bars away, because he had every right to do that, because he is the Son of God, the sinless Savior. So, lo, in the grave he lay. Jesus died and was buried, but death cannot keep his prey. Death couldn't hold him because of who he is and of his sinlessness. So that brings us to our last point. Up from the grave he arose. And this, of course, is the resurrection and what it's all about and the great hope that we have in Christ. Our song, Resurrection, ends by saying, he who for the world's salvation bled, now is risen, risen from the dead. Glory, honor, we will ever sing. Praise to our risen, risen King. Hallelujah. Sing with hearts to heaven and voices raise. Ever shout, you ransomed ones, for you his blood was shed. Sing a hymn of gladness. Sing to God a hymn of praise. Christ the Lord is risen indeed. Is risen from the dead. And that's really what the heart of this is all about, that in Christ we have this victory and this hope and this assurance, and it produces within us gratitude and praise and worship to our Lord. So we learn, of course, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried, but the grave couldn't hold him. And he was raised from the dead. And that's what the angel stated, and it's also what Paul declared to us. Again, the angel answered and said to the women, fear not ye, I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. So he was not there because he was risen, as he had foretold and promised them. So an angel from heaven declared the resurrection of Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. That's a statement of absolute fact. There's no doubt about it. There's no question about it. The context of 1 Corinthians 15 is, if there is no resurrection, then what are we doing? We're wasting our lives. We've been deceived. This is all pointless. But now is Christ risen from the dead. It's not wasted, it's not pointless, because Jesus did come forth from the grave. And he says, become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And this is why Jesus became a man. It was man who brought death into the world through sin, and so it was man who redeemed mankind from death, Jesus being the perfect man, the second Adam, living a sinless life, paying the price that he didn't deserve for the sin that Adam did, and not just Adam, but everyone that has followed Adam who has sinned. And so Jesus is risen from the dead. So the other song says, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He came forth from the grave in victory, triumphing over those enemies, sin and Satan and even death. So because of that, Jesus is the source of true life. In John 11, at the grave of Lazarus, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. She said, I know he'll be raised, you know, at the last day. But Jesus says, that's me. I do that. I have the power of the resurrection. And so by his resurrection from the grave, he is the source of eternal life. We will be resurrected because he was resurrected. Paul said back there in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the first fruits of those that slept, meaning that Jesus was raised first, but there are others to follow. And that includes all those who are faithful in Christ. And so even at the grave of Lazarus, he declared that he is the resurrection. So he's the source of true life. He's also the Son of God. He is the Messiah, and that is proven and confirmed forever by the resurrection. Romans 1, 3, and 4, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus' bloodline could be traced. People knew that he was the seed of David. You could look at his genealogy. We can still read it today in Matthew and in Luke. We have that record. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. So we know the genealogy of Christ. He fulfilled the prophecy of being the seed of David. And then he was declared with authority to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. What Paul says there is that the resurrection shows beyond any doubt that Jesus was not just a man who was born as a descendant of David, but he is in fact the Messiah and the Son of God. And the resurrection is the confirmation of that. So he's the source of true life. He is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. In the third place, that makes him the hope of the world. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." That hope of heaven is because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's a living hope because it's built on the mercy of God. That I have sinned and I deserve death because of that, but I have a living hope because Jesus paid the price for me. God's mercy allowed him to take my place, and the one who took my place didn't die and remain in a tomb, but he rose to live forever. And because he lives, my hope in him lives. It's a living hope for an eternal home in heaven. The article in the bulletin talks about Stalin, right? This great leader or whatever, but he's dead. You know where his grave is. I saw a picture just the other day of the grave of Muhammad. Beautiful, right? How they have it arranged and decorated and whatever. And people go and visit it, but he's dead and he's still in that grave. You can't go to the grave of Jesus and look at where his body is because it's not there. He came forth from the grave and lives, and that's what makes our hope living. And so he is the hope of the world, and he's the way of salvation. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." If you take out the parenthetical statement in that verse, it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism saves us by his resurrection. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then there would be no reason to be baptized. It would just be a death and a burial, right? And we'd be stuck under the water and we'd be dead. But baptism is a resurrection because Jesus was resurrected. And through his resurrection, we are able to contact his blood and be saved from our sins in the waters of baptism. There's no magical power in the water. The power's in the blood. But the only way to reach the blood is in the water. That's why baptism saves us, because it's directly connected to the resurrection of Christ. It's not putting away the filth of the flesh. We don't go in the water to take a bath, you know, and scrub our sins and wash them away. But it's the appeal to God for a good conscience, a clean conscience. And again, that's all built on the resurrection of Jesus. And so he is the way of salvation. Therefore, the conclusion is, he is to be honored and he is to be praised. And that's what these songs that we've sung have all said, that we sing with our hearts and we raise our voices to heaven because of Jesus and because of his resurrection from the dead. Philippians 2:9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because of what he did at the cross, because of the victory that he won when he came forth from the grave. He deserves all honor and all praise. And that's what we come together to do on the first day of the week, to worship our God, to honor our Savior, to remember his death, but also to live in the joy and the hope of his resurrection from the grave. It's not just something that we do on Easter. We do it all the days that we live as Christians. We need to remember that great hope that we have in Christ and honor him with the praise that he deserves, and also, of course, with our submission to his will. So as we close here, we noted two things. Here, we read about confessing Jesus, right? Romans 14:11 says that that will absolutely happen when Jesus comes back. And so we can either choose to do it voluntarily now, or we'll be made to do it when he returns, but then it won't be for our salvation because it'll be too late. But if I want to be saved from my sins, I have to be willing to confess who Jesus is and obey his gospel, reenact his death and burial and resurrection in order to live that life that he has provided through his own death, burial, and resurrection. So he arose, the song says, hallelujah, Christ arose. And we need to always remember that and live in honor of him and worthy of his name. What about you today? Are you a Christian? Have you put on Christ in baptism? God's plan is simple. When we hear his word and believe the truth, the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then we're willing to obey his commandments, to repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life, on our way to an eternal home in heaven with a living hope that will sustain us all the way through the journey. If you need to do that today, we can help you. Everything's ready and prepared. Or if you have done those things and haven't been faithful, come back to the Lord. He provides forgiveness and redemption so that we can again walk in the light and have his blood cleanse us and live that resurrected life, looking forward to our resurrection at the end of time. Sins are forgiven for a Christian when we repent of them, confess them, and pray to God, asking him to forgive us. We'll pray with you and for you. We know that God longs to forgive and to restore, and he'll do that if we'll come to him in obedience to his will. If you have that need today, we encourage you to think seriously about it. Respond to our Lord's invitation as we stand and as we sing.